started. You guys came to the warm, dry talk, and so you all get a good nap. It's good. Need one in the middle of the day. Siesta time. let's start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you with a desire to grow in the knowledge of you, desire to understand your grace more fully, to really see it at work in our lives, to take the things, Lord, that we're learning here today, apply it, to help us to go out and reach the world for you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in this room with us right now, touching and pricking our hearts. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. You guys having a good day at No Regrets so far? A lot of good sessions. All right, fantastic. It's always one of those things that really gets me excited every year. I love No Regrets. I love the fact that we can come and we can learn about how to be more godly men. We can learn how to live out Christ in our marriages, as we're fathers, what it looks like to live out God in the workplace, how we can communicate better with others, what it takes to be a godly leader in our community and things like that. something that's very near and dear to my heart is kind of a question that surrounds all of those things. A question of worldview, so to speak, a question that we all need to answer in our lives, and a question that a lot of people will tend to ask us as Christians. Why Jesus? In a world full of options, why Jesus? Why does he stand out among other gods? You know, I've struggled in my marriage. I've struggled being a father the way Christ wants me to be. I've struggled working for the Lord. I've struggled with sin. I've struggled with being the leader that God calls me to be. And a lot of these struggles have made me kind of take a step back and look into, who is this Jesus? What's an honest look into the person of Jesus? What do I need to know about Christ so that I can then answer those same questions for other people? Why Jesus? One of Christ's disciples had a similar question. Thomas asked Jesus, how can we know the way? He really wanted to know the way. He doubted the way. How can we know this? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus answered by sharing himself, I am the way. So why Jesus? What really is truth? I think if we're going to ask this question, we can't react like Pilate did in a flippant manner. When Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate asked him after their little conversation, what is truth? He walked away. He didn't wait for an answer. He just flippantly blew off Jesus after the conversation they just had. What is truth? He had the God of truth standing in front of him, the person who better than anybody else could answer this question, and he just walks away. He just walks away. So we can't react as Pilate. We need to truly understand why Jesus. We need to understand the other world views in the world. I'd like to talk specifically a little bit about worldview before we dive a deep into the question of why Jesus. And I guess I started off by asking, did any of you come to Fox River today, to the No Regrets Conference, thinking that you may be eaten by a dinosaur on your way in? I would imagine not. I did, only because I knew I was going to ask you that question. What's that? Maybe an elephant. I know, right? This is why they sent me here. We kind of match a little. you know, but whether we thought about it or not, what we believe about it affects the way we live. Okay? We didn't come here thinking that we were going to be attacked by a dinosaur, but the important thing about a worldview is that you don't have to think about your worldview for it to affect your behavior. You don't have to think about what you believe in certain areas for it to affect your behavior. What I'd like to kind of highlight is that we can't live without a worldview. You know, it'd be different if we came in thinking that we might be eaten by a dinosaur, if we thought that was a real threat. We may have reacted differently. We may have not dilly-dallied in the parking lot, but walked right in, making sure the doors were closed behind us. But because we know, without even asking ourselves the question, that we're not going to be eaten by a dinosaur on the way to No Regrets, we act accordingly. And that's what our worldview does. You know, worldview, in its simplest form, is a set of beliefs. It's a set of beliefs that we have about origin, meaning, morality, destiny. It's a set of beliefs that, even if we don't think about them, we have in our being kind of made an opinion about those different subjects, origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And I think we need to think about what in a worldview, what can we look at in a worldview where we can test it, where we can make sure that it's a valid worldview, that it's a worldview worth having. First thing, the worldview needs to be logically consistent. Needs to be consistent. It needs to have empirical adequacy. In other words, it needs to be verifiably true. It needs to be experientially relevant. Can we live out our worldview? Is that possible? Can we see it being lived out? Can it truly make a difference in our lives? You know, some people believe that they're cats. I've watched a couple videos. It really is fascinating. I mean, truly. If you get a chance, just YouTube it. People that believe they're cats. But you watch, and you know, they show this girl, and she's at the bus stop, and she's like licking her hand and wiping her face. And, you know, she really thinks that she's a cat. This is her worldview. She's a cat. But we have to question that. Is that consistent? Is that true? And is it something that she can live out? Well, she's trying to live it out. That's for sure. But I can tell you she doesn't go to the bathroom in a litter box. You know? She doesn't eat cat food. So she's not really living it out. She's not being consistent in her worldview. If you really want to take it too far, is she living like a wild cat? Or is she living like a domesticated cat? You know, I mean, you can ask all these questions. You know, in Hinduism teaches us that life is illusory. Everything around us, this is illusory. It's not really here. We're in this state of existence that's an illusion to us. We're in this state, this somewhat ignorant state of paying debts from past lifetimes. We're in a constant cycle of reincarnation. Does anybody in here remember their last lifetime? Can anybody talk to it? And yet somehow, we're told that it's happening. But we can't verify it. We can't verify that it's true. We can't verify that it's consistent. Buddhism, suffering is caused by desire. Therefore, we have to rid ourselves of all desire. In other words, the love that you feel for your children, the love that you feel for your spouse, the love that you feel for yourself, you have to rid yourself of that. Desire causes suffering. Is that verifiable? Is it true? Is it consistent? You know what, if you really take all of those, all of the things in Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, you name the worldview, we might as well be a cat. I mean, truly. We might as well be a cat. In the Christian worldview, there's something that really hinges upon, and that would be the resurrection. Paul talks about the resurrection, how important it really is. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 18, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we said about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen before us, who are asleep in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." What Paul is saying here is true. Christianity hinges on the resurrection. If it's not true, if it's not consistent, you know, if we can't verify it and it doesn't fit in with a proper worldview, then Christianity is bunk. There's no point. It's futile. Opposing worldviews, they want to deny the resurrection. Why? Because, like in Christianity, a belief in the resurrection, a knowing that the resurrection is historically accurate, in knowing that that's true, that really has effect on how we live our lives. It has effect on our worldview. But opposing worldviews, you know, they think that they know in history this didn't happen, or that they know that science doesn't allow this to happen. But truly, if anyone tells you science says the resurrection is impossible, ask them to show you a scientific journal, a peer-reviewed scientific journal that verifies that there is no existing after the death of your brain. They can't. A lot of people like to say, well, the laws of physics don't allow it. Which law? Which law of physics? It's a good question to ask. You know, they believe that they know it to be untrue, and their worldview is shaped by what they believe that they know, as is ours. But this doesn't mean that what we know or what we think we know is true. Understand that. If a statement is really only true if it reflects reality. Some people will even argue there is no reality. But I think we've all experienced reality. We've all experienced reality when we've come face to face with being wrong. Have any of you ever been wrong? Right? Yeah. I know many times in my life where I've held on to something so strongly that I honestly didn't even look into. I didn't even try to figure out why I believed it. I was told it once. I saw it on the internet, right? Everything's true on the internet. So I grabbed onto it, and then, bam! Nope, that's not true. And reality set in. Merely believing something or knowing something doesn't make it true. You can't believe that you have $100 in your pocket. Some of you might, I don't. I can't simply believe that I have it there and it then be true. Even if I know it, if somebody pickpocketed me and there's no more $100 in my pocket, me knowing it doesn't mean anything if it's not true, if it's not based on reality. Even if a group of people, a nation of people, a world of people believe something, that doesn't make it true. A great question to ask a skeptic, I think, and a great question we can ask ourselves too. Because I often get asked the question, okay, but Will, I get what you're saying about Jesus and the resurrection, and I understand your worldview. But in my worldview, it all ends. We all turn to dust. What if you're wrong? Well, if I'm wrong, then I turn to dust. Say, but if you're going to ask me that question, allow me to ask you, what happens when you can't stop existing? What happens if after the death of your brain, you continue on? Don't you want to know about that? If that's a possibility? If that's something we can know? Something we need to ask ourselves. And we wrestle a lot with this question. It's a question of fact. It's not easy to settle, but it's either true or false. We either continue on or we don't. It has incredible bearing on our approach, on how we approach our lives. Am I a material object? Am I simply a batch of chemicals going through my existence? Am I a material object? Am I stuck in some kind of cosmic wave, you know, where I'm just whatever, and at the end I'm snuffed out and I turn back to the dust? Or am I an unceasing, eternal, spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's universe? There's a big difference between those two things. There's a big difference between non-existence when we die to eternal existence. And we ask ourselves, these are the big questions that we face. And even if we don't specifically ask them, they're a part of our worldview. That's how we live out our lives. I'd really like to focus on four questions specifically about the person of Jesus and how he answers some of these worldview questions or worldview topics that we struggle with or we think about throughout our lives, and that they're very important. I think we'll see that, unlike the sages of a opposing worldviews, unlike Buddha and Krishna, Muhammad, the scientists that, you know, tell us that everything ends. That's only some of the scientists, by the way. Christ, in his very being, in the person that he is, best answers with the consistency, adequacy, and relevance that we're talking about. With consistent, livable truth. The questions that face humanity. So the first one is the question of our human condition. I think in Christ and in his scripture, we see it in our own lives for sure, that humanity is in a state of sin. We're in a state of rebellion. It's not something we like to tear about. It's not something like we like to talk about. Nobody gets warm, fuzzy feelings when they talk about the sin in the world. Nobody gets warm, fuzzy feelings when we look into the core of our being and realize who we are. I mean, if you really sit and think about your desires in life, you know, your desires before Christ, it's a scary thing. It's a really scary thing. Nothing inside of us. We know it. Malcolm Muggeridge, he was a British journalist, a satirist. He was a Soviet sympathizer, an iconoclast. He was a womanizer to the nth degree. He was something else, but very successful in what he did. And as he went on in life, he realized his condition. And he came to know Christ. And towards that time, when he was starting to see his depravity and how much he needed Christ, he penned these words. He says, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted." We know it. We know it. There's nothing hidden. We see it. The evil of mankind is all around us. We know at the very core of our person what we're capable of. We know the things that tempt us, that seduce us. We know the lusts of life that try to seduce us and grab hold. We know the corruptions, the filth, the manipulation, our deceitfulness. And yet at the same time, we arrogantly try to say, "Oh no, there's really no sin in our lives." Or we look for a palatable explanation like, "Well, I'm just kind of, you know, functioning along in that chemical reaction. You know, I'm a product of my upbringing. I blame it on my parents. It's not really me." Read a book a few years ago called Ordinary Men. It was written by a professor at Pacific Lutheran University. His name was Christopher Browning. And it was quite the journey going through this. But so what it does is it catalogs this group of men, who made up the 101st Reserve Police Battalion stationed in Poland during Hitler's Final Solution from 1940 to 1943. The guys that were in this battalion, doctors, shop workers, businessmen, tradesmen, you know it. They were your average Joes. Moral individuals. When you read some of the diaries, the things that they wrote, you would think, no way, by the time you get to the end of the book, no way. What the book does, though, is it shows how this ordinary group of men over the course of only 3 years became the most cold-blooded killers of the Holocaust, killing thousands, tens of thousands of Jews before they ever reached the death camps. It's a fascinating story of the sinfulness of man and how easy it is for us to go from feeling that we're generally pretty good people to being monsters. Because that monster truly is inside of us. You know, it took me a long time to get through the book. Not because the writing was poor, but because I constantly had to set it down because sometimes it hit too close to home. And sometimes reading some of the horrors and atrocities that went along with it, I couldn't read anymore. My eyes were too clouded up. I was in tears. It's unbelievable what humanity can do. You know, in Auschwitz alone, they feel that on an average 12,000 Jews were killed every day. Stripped down, loaded into gas chambers on the pretense of getting a shower until they fell to the floor and they carted them out and put them in mass graves. That's man. You know, and we wonder how could this happen? How can the state, how can man get to this point? Well, Jesus answers the question. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. Solomon, considered to be by many the wisest man ever to live, tells us in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Solomon had everything. He was a wise man, but boy, did he see it in his own life. Surely there is no one who does good and never sins. Blaise Pascal is a philosopher, mathematician, inventor, writer. He was a Christian apologist. He says this, I think is very fitting. He says, "What a chimera then is man. What a novelty, what a monster, what a chaos. Chaos, what a subject of contradiction, what a prodigy. Judge of all things, yet an imbecile earthworm. Depository of truth, yet a sewer of uncertainty and error. The glory and the shame of the universe, who shall resolve this tangle?" The glory of God's creation, and yet at the same time, the shame of the universe. And Christ is that answer. Sin is a violation of God's purpose. When we turn from him, we devalue life. And only when we realize the devastation of sin, and only when we realize that we've shaken our fist at God, when we realize that we can't fix the problem with politics, we can't fix it with education, we can't fix it with some made-up worldview that puts us in the driver's seat. Somehow we think we can get ourselves out of it. Only when we realize that we can't is when we'll see Jesus and realize and understand the true condition of man. Jesus was perfect. Unlike Buddha, he said himself that he was corrupt. Krishna, he hadn't yet reached this end of cycle. He was still in this forever cycle, cycling through incarnations, paying for past debts. Muhammad, well, hey man, just look at his life. He didn't follow his own rules. You know, if you take Muhammad away from Islam, you still have a lot of works that you need to do. There's still a lot of things that you need to do. He couldn't do it. Christ, however, lives a perfect life. He is the answer to the human condition. The second one, more about that answer, the solution to our condition. There's no hope for our souls outside of a free gift of grace and forgiveness and redemption through Christ. Islam and Judaism, two other theistic worldviews, they can't answer it. There's no free gift in either of those. None of the worldviews that we've mentioned, none of Buddhism, Hinduism, none of them offer salvation in the way that Christ does. Christ is unique. Buddhism requires a person to master the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. In Hinduism, or in Islam, you have to follow the five pillars of Islam and the teachings of Allah and Muhammad. Hinduism doesn't offer any guarantees. You have to go through this cycle of paying off your debts that you built up in previous lifetimes. If you ask me, and I look and reflect at my life, how can I pay off debts from previous lifetimes when I'm still racking up debts right now? You know?
Credit card.
Yes, that's exactly right. I got to pay off this one. I can't keep putting stuff on this one. Well, I'll put it on this one. I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. It's nuts. Again, we might as well be cats. I want to read another quote from Muggeridge, I think, that he again, sums this up really well. He says, "Let us then, as Christians, rejoice that we see around us on every hand the decay of the institution and the instruments of power. We see imitations of empires falling to pieces, money in total disarray, dictators and parliamentarians alike nonplussed by the confusion and conflicts which encompass them. For it is precisely when every earthly hope has been explored and found wanting, when every possibility of help from earthly sources has been sought and not forthcoming, when every recourse this world offers, moral as well as material, has been explored to no effect, when in the shivering cold the last twig has been thrown onto the fire and in the gathering darkness every glimmer of light has finally flickered out, it is then that Christ's hand reaches out sure and firm. It's when we know and understand that there is no other way. No other worldview offers that. But Christ does. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You don't get that from the leaders of the other worldviews. There's nothing they can do for you but point you in the way. Jesus is that way. 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I've talked to a lot of men that have realized this, as well as myself. We can't manage our own salvation. Instead, we have to hand over our lives to the one who can. And only through the redemption of Christ is that possible. Jesus understands and diagnoses our humanity. He provides healing to our sinful condition. But how? How does he do it? Jesus, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, takes upon himself human nature. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, was crucified on the cross for our sins. He died one of the most horrific deaths ever known to man. And he didn't deserve any of it. But he took upon himself the sin of the world. Nobody else is going to do that for you. We can't do that for each other. Christ gives the answer. Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, the death of Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. So Jesus describes our condition, and he provides a solution to our fallenness. Two big things that we struggle with. The third, though, is what about suffering? What can we learn from Jesus about suffering? How does he provide an answer for suffering? And you know, it's a sensitive subject. A lot of people, a lot of us in this room, have suffered in one way or another. We've suffered a loss. We've suffered financial pain. We've suffered health of our own. We've suffered, just a litany of things. But the message of Christ is that you're not alone in your suffering. Christ is here. He will sustain you. He will carry your burdens. All we need to do is cast our cares upon him. That is the Christian worldview, to cast our cares upon him. I'm a big fan of classical hymns. Those of you who know me know that that's the case. I'm all cool with the music of today. Okay, there's good messages in it somewhere. No, I'm kidding. Jason, that was just for you. No, really. I love everything. But what I really like about the classical hymns, and you can get that in today's stuff too, is I like to hear about what life was when it was written. What was going on in their lives? A lot of times there's a rich history there. And I want to share three particular stories and maybe hymns that you guys will recognize. The first woman that I want to talk about, her name is Fanny Crosby. She was born in 1820. She became ill in the first 6 weeks of life. And the family doctor was out of town, so another doctor, pretend doctor, sadly, stepped in, prescribed hot mustard poultices for her eyes. I think all of us can realize, like, no. And despite the pushback that this doctor got from her parents, he said, no, this is the right thing. Trust me. Well, her illness ended up going away, but she became blind because of the treatment. So the interesting thing is a few months later, her father died. So she's just a couple months old, blind. Her father died, and her mother was forced to find work as a maid to support the family. Didn't see her mother very often at all, and she was raised mostly by her Christian grandmother, who taught her about Christ and how he sustains us. She wrote in her life 9,000 plus different hymns, many of which are well known, and we sing in churches today. She had a zealousness for Scripture that by the age of 15 years old, she had memorized the first five books of the Bible, the Gospels, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, by 15. In her later years, A pastor had once said to her that he thought it was a great pity that the master did not give her sight when he had showered so many other gifts upon her, in her pouring out her heart in hymns. And she answered him this way. She said, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." She thanked God every day for her blindness. When asked if there was a way that she could be healed, she said, "I would not want it. I would not want it, because my blindness brings me back to Christ." She wrote this, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bringing from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Wow. Talk about being sustained. There's another man. His name was Horatio Spafford. He lived in Chicago with his wife, Anna, and five children. In 1871, their young son had died of pneumonia. 2 years later, his wife and four daughters were on a trip back to England. He had stayed in Chicago for business dealings. And their ship sank. He lost all four daughters. His wife just managed to be pulled to safety. Before the ship sank, his wife gathered their daughters together and prayed, "God, may your will be done." After receiving from his wife several days later, when she finally arrived in Wales, right? She couldn't just text them or call them and let them know. It took time. He immediately booked passage to be by her side and to grieve with her. He had to take a ship. He had to go past that same spot. And when they were over the spot where the boat sank, the captain let him know, this is where it happened. And these are the words that he penned. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. It is well with my soul, it is well, it is well, it is well with my soul." Well, I can't say that I'd react the same way. The final one, Annie Johnston Flint. Her mother died at age 3, her father only a few years later. At age 18, she contracted rheumatoid arthritis and was in excruciating pain for the rest of her life. She was plagued by cancer, she was incontinent, and she eventually became blind. She wrote this hymn while cradled in a bed full of pillows covered in sores. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." These are a powerful set of testimonies, a powerful story to the comfort of Christ in the worst times of our lives and how he sustains us through it. Christ stands alone in the comfort that he gives. The Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, the rest of the sages, any of the other worldviews, even if we're looking at secularism and humanism, well, that's just bad luck. Nope, that stinks. No, that's just the lot you got, you know? And the other ones, well, you did something wrong. You're paying debts, you know? You got to live better, and that's going to, you know, get better for you. But Jesus, the God incarnate, it's different. He understands and identifies with our pain. In John 11, in relation to the death of Lazarus, we see how Christ felt the pains and suffering of loss. He wept. He wept out of respect and out of love for Mary and Martha, who just lost their brother. He wept out of the sorrow that he felt himself over the loss of Lazarus. The passage says that he was deeply moved. He fully knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he also knew the pains of death. And he completely identified with the grief of those around him who were suffering. And he wept. We don't see these other gods weeping for us at all. We don't see that. We don't see, Pastor Ingram was talking about in session one. That God of grace and how we need to picture him, right? They're all the cops. They're all the different pictures of Jesus that are wrong that we sometimes have. You know, he's the God who became humanity. Jesus sustains us, even in our death. Okay, well, what about certainty? What about hope? Can we have certainty and hope? What does Christ have to say about that? Well, his resurrection from the dead, it gives us the purest hope. The greatest certainty of life after death, the greatest hope of eternal life. Krishna, we don't even know generally when he lived. We don't really know much about the guy at all, but he doesn't give us any hope of eternal life. And for all we know, he's still dead. Buddha, he's still dead. Muhammad, dead. All the naturalists of the world who believe that there's nothing afterwards, they're dead too. Christ, however, is not. We can only have hope of eternal life when we view it through the eyes of Christ and his resurrection. Along with the incarnation, the resurrection is probably the greatest miracle ever recorded in history. A lot of people doubt it. But let's think about this. The possibility of the resurrection. If we go through historical accounts, we can see that Christ died, that he was buried, and there was an empty tomb. And I would also say that when we look at the Old Testament, we see that Jesus fulfilled over 100 prophecies of the Old Testament. The same person also, 3 years of ministry, and he affected the world more than any man in history. The same person whose life was morally perfect. Also the same person who claimed to be God. Why do we doubt the resurrection? We can have hope in it. He says, because I live, you also shall live. You know, we have a tendency to dwell on the end of life and think it's the end. It's done. It's gone. The person that I loved is gone. Even as Christians, you know? Yeah, sadly, she's gone. You know, this is my thought. I was very close to my grandmother when I was young. She died after a long battle with cancer. And man, it hit me. It hit me hard. I was young at the time. I truly didn't understand the way I thought I did this hope. Yeah, I thought, oh, someday I'll come again. But at the same time, I was crushed. I didn't know that I really believed that. I didn't know that that was actually the case. I was thinking in these terms of, she's gone. She's gone. She's gone. She's gone. But as I grew in my relationship with Christ, and what the cross and the resurrection truly mean, it went from she's gone to she's gone home. She's gone home. She's just beginning. This is amazing. Someday I will stand with her again and worship at the feet of Jesus. We only have that hope in his resurrection. Hebrews 13:14 says, "For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come." A home yet to come. Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We become heirs to Christ in the hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." You know, in the end, I think it's pretty evident that among other worldviews, Christ stands alone. He stands unique. The answers that he gives, they answer the problem. In all of these other worldviews, they just try to point us to what we can do. They try to point to something that they can't even figure out for themselves. Christ doesn't just point us to the truth like these other religions claim to. Christ is the truth. He doesn't just show us the way. He says in John 14:6-7, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He doesn't show us the way. He is the way. He doesn't just open the doors. Jesus says, "I am the door." In John 10:9-10, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He's the bread. John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." He's the shepherd. John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." John 8:12. "He is the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 15:5, "He is the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." He's the resurrection and the life in John 11:25-26. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He is the I am in John 8:58. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He is claiming loud and proud, "I am God." He's the living water. And we need to partake of who he is. We need to partake of that water. And we need to be ready to show people of the world, of other worldviews, of other walks of life, when they ask us, why Jesus? This is why. Because he illuminates our condition. He takes us out of our condition. He saves us from our condition. He sustains us in the suffering and the evil of the world. And he gives us an eternal hope. Jesus is the answer that we need to be giving to people. We need to show him that he is the bread, the shepherd, the light, the vine, the truth, the resurrection, the life. That's what he is. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." He always was the answer. He always is the answer, and he's always going to be the answer. And that's what we need to speak out in the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you right now for your Son, Jesus, the answer to all of our questions, the answer to how we should be living, where we came from, what is goodness, and what hope we can have. All of that comes in Jesus. And Lord, I thank you so much for who you are, for the life that you lived, for the death that you partook of, and your humanity. That we, Lord, might be reconciled to you and redeemed. Lord, I pray that you would continue to remind us of that we would bask in your grace, that you would sustain us in our suffering, and that we would go and spread the hope of eternal life to the world. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys, for joining me today.